Joshua chapter 6 and verse 4. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall send up every man straight before him. This is Advent, and one of the great feasts of the Jews was the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th month, the first day of the month, they had to sound the trumpets, and the people were prepared to prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement, which followed straight away afterwards. They were to. And every 49th year, 7 times 7, on the 10th day of the month, they were to sound the trumpets, and it was the Jubilee, when every man could go back to his land. Every servant who'd had to work because they'd lost their lands and money was free to go home again and to set up their home again and house and family. It was a wonderful year. Now, you and I are sent to proclaim a Jubilee. But we're sent to proclaim a Jubilee to Babylon, the great city of this world. And the great city of this world has armoured itself at every point against hearing, so that they draw back the shoulder and turn away the ear and refuse to hear. And God has given us a method of making them hear: a trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn, the great blast that the priests gave with the ram's horn, which could be heard throughout all Jerusalem. Now that is what you and I have. We have the gospel of salvation. Now, as I went over to India, there's one thing that struck me. Millions upon millions who've never heard and never will hear. Millions. They're there in their hundreds and hundreds of thousands jostling through the streets, and in their millions across the country, and all sunk to the eyeballs in worshipping the strangest and most human looking and badly behaved gods. The whole thing is very sad to watch. Their gods have swords and they're sticking them in each other in the big pictures and the big plastic sort of gods they stick up in the streets, and they spend their days worshipping them. It's all very sad. Now, the city of Jericho is an example to us of the battle we are to fight. And I want you to show you first this. God is showing us by some signs that he intends to annihilate. God intended to annihilate Jericho. He intended to wipe it off the map so that nothing breathed out of it. Neither dog, nor donkey, nor sheep, nor cattle, nor woman, nor baby, nor old, nor young, nor warrior, nor anybody else. That God intended to finish with them. It was quite clear, and he had no doubt about it at all, that God intended to do that. And the way he explains this to them is that your attack on it is to be perfect. There are to be 7 priests, they have 7 ram's horns, they are to sound 7 times, and on the 7th day you are to go round it 7 times, and on that day you are to sound with 1 long blast, and the city will fall flat. So then, we are given a trumpet of utter destruction. This is what God intends. The world is under judgment. Now, I want you to notice that these trumpets take place in Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, and you'll find the trumpets, and verse 2. It's there very plainly before you. It says, "And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and was given to them were given 7 trumpets." And in verse 6, "The 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and every sound brought a fresh judgment upon the earth." Each one brought terrible judgments. And now that's how it went on. The meaning was this. God has a great city he's fighting against. Now Jerusalem is God's city. The devil set up Babylon as his city. And Babylon the Great had massive walls, parks so big that you could feed herds of cattle all year in them, so big were its streets and its gates, its canals and its fortifications. Its temples and ziggurats were massive. Its king had mighty power and ruled over a huge empire. And when the Assyrians in Babylon fell, then the Chaldeans took over. When the Chaldeans fell, well, then the Ninevites took over. Babylon continued. Babylon, the city which God abhorred and which fought against him with all its might, and Jerusalem, the city of God. And those two cities are a picture to us. Now, Babylon still exists. Turn with me to Revelation 18, and you will see exactly what I'm talking about. It's in verse 2. And this angel who came down cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partaker of her sins, that he receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Will you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15? And there you will see it very plainly. Abraham and the smoking lamp that passed between the pieces and told him the future of his own children and his own children's children. Verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, thy children shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp had passed between these pieces, the sacrifice that Abraham had cut. And God promised in 400 years before this that one day the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. And what is happening in our day and in our generation is the iniquity of the world is being filled up. God says so in Revelation, he says so in Genesis, and he's quite clear that God is watching wickedness increase, and it increases like the thermometer with the mercury inside it to a certain point, and at that point judgment outweighs mercy. And that is the point that is going to be reached. Now, this mighty city Babylon stands there. Turn back with me to Revelation 18, and you'll see what I'm talking about again. Revelation 18, verse 20. And you'll say, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And chapter 19, verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke grows up for ever and ever. God intends to destroy Babylon, and God intends to do it by you and me. And that is a silly thing to think about. If you think of the millions in India, they're now almost the biggest nation on earth and very shortly will be, but the millions in China are vast. The millions in Russia, all these have never heard. You and I have a ram's horn. You and I have a command to walk around the city. And the first thing God says is, do this stupid thing to show you're obedient. Now, he who's obedient in the least is obedient in the great things. The Arabs have a proverb, the hand that steals the needle steals the great big pack needle. And what they mean, if you see a person stealing, you can be sure they'll steal big things as well. And I tell you that God is watching the little things in your life for faithfulness, and he will use you for that in spite of all your sins and all your shortcomings, as he's done in my life, if you're faithful. He that is faithful in the least, said the Lord Jesus, shall be faithful also in much. And he that is unfaithful in least shall also be unfaithful in much. So the least thing God tells you to do, the stupidest thing God tells you to do, the least reasonable thing God tells you to do, march round the city and go on doing it. That's what God is saying. That's what God was teaching the Israelites. Up there by the mountains of Judea, the Anakims, tall and fierce, the cities walled up to heaven. You have to take them. Come, Joshua. Come, people. Obey me now. And as you obey me now, I will take you through. But if you don't learn to obey me now, how can Joshua say, thou sun, stand thou still, and thou moon over the valley of Ajalon, and it come to pass? How can you chase them down the slopes, and God cast great hailstones upon them, and the Horonites and the others flee to their cities, and the children of Israel, so not a dog left in its tongue against them? How can that be but by obedience? Now God requires from you and me, his tiny army, that we are utterly obedient in this thing. And that is the first thing to learn. I see people who give their bodies to be burned for Jesus, and it's as obvious as daylight that they're not obedient in the least. You can see them too. You meet them. You meet people who claim vast spiritual... I remember standing in a shop, and a man coming in the Los Elves, and he came behind me. I had to come and walk in this jeweller's. I had to do, I think I was giving the ladies an invitation to church. And they were Jewish people. This man set about me in the queue, because I was a clergyman. And he said, you're no good. You get a lot of money from the government. You do this, that, and the other. He went on and on and on, shouting away against me. And I know I said very little back again. I just quietly, and I went on with my business. And when he got to the counter, what he wanted, he claimed to be a very spiritual man in the Pentecostalists, who was much more spiritual than me. He kept on shouting that he was very spiritual, and I wasn't. When we got to the counter, he ordered a little medallion with St. Joseph on it. That's what he wanted, to keep him safe in his car. Now, that's the sort of level of people who are up against them, ignorant people, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that's what we're up against all the time, ignorant and foolish people. Well now, if we will obey, suddenly Babylon will fall down. And there'll be great sorrow on earth and great rejoicing among the saints. Now I want you to notice some of the parallels there are here. First, God waits patiently. God's patience is quite mistook by people like Dawkins, who think there is no God, and God is a bit of a fool, and a bit of a weakness, and a bit of an old father Christmas and a woman anyhow, and then he doesn't manage to do anything. And so that you can safely do whatever you want and ignore him. That's the lesson people draw. God says that he waits. He waits, he waits, he waits. Of long suffering and of great kindness, repenteth thee of the evil. God is merciful, and God goes on and on and on having patience with people. He's patient with Nazis until they die and led one of them to the Lord. It's amazing to think that one of those wicked men actually ended up, and you'll see him in heaven. The American chaplain who dealt with them had no doubt. There were others who professed conversion among them, but they weren't real. But one of them was absolutely real. I think it was Dr. Goebbels, the most horrid and nastiest of the lot, who was converted and died trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ most definitely. Now, the thing is that Babylon will fall one day, and you and I are to watch it fall, and the first thing is to note that we've got a long haul on. God is patient. God is not going to quickly visit the sins of the fathers. He gave the Amorites 400 years, and he's given our earth at least 6,000 years, and he's still patient with them. Now, I want you just to take the parallel in Jericho. Jericho claims, when my wife and I went there with Helen, we saw a little notice on it, "This is the oldest city on earth." Now, it was visited by an Englishman, I think called Harris, in the early 1800s, and then by a German who did a bit of digging, and then Garstang, the great archaeologist, arrived, and he dug. And he dug down and he found an Egyptian settlement. But above it he found what he called town number four. Now, the ancient town he found, he reckoned at 9,000 years old. And in it he found a shrine of the people there. But above it, in the layers above, he found other towns which had been knocked down and rebuilt. And about 1550 BC, the Egyptians were there. But about 1400, which is about the time of Jericho, 1390, there he found the walls fallen inwards, blackened by fire, that everything destroyed, very little left indeed in what there was in shreds, just like the Bible describes, and he sent a telegram home, "I have the biblical Jericho." The row. It erupted to high heaven. Every one of the critics shouted and screamed at him, "You're wrong, you're wrong." The papers were full of it. Every learned man in the land and in the world turned against him and said, "You are wrong." And at the end of 3 weeks, he capitulated. He was a very foolish man. And he said, "No, this isn't. I made a mistake." Well, now, that was in the 1930s, 30 to 36. Between 1950 and 1957, a lady called Miss Kenyon came out there as an archaeologist, and she has done much damage. And she said, "No, this fourth layer was the Egyptian city. This is the layer of about 1550 BC. And this other layer doesn't exist." And she showed it, said very few artifacts, very little to show. It was obvious that the Egyptians had this. And as for these Israelites and Joshua and Jericho, it's just a story in the Bible, heavily exaggerated and doesn't really exist. Now, Miss Kenyon, still to this day, has immense weight among archaeologists. But the town is very ancient. And time after time it was rebuilt. About 4000 BC it was rebuilt. And it's been rebuilt many times. You can still see the towers standing there. They've got them from 4000 BC. It was the ancientest of cities. But you see, when it said it was the ancient city, in 4000 BC its walls went up. And it was the most ancient walled city that's ever been discovered on earth. So this Jericho, standing in the plains of Jordan, well watered everywhere, called the city of the palm trees, it had everything round it, this city in the tropics with the hills above it, the desert going up to Jerusalem, and 6 miles north of the Dead Sea, and therefore close to Sodom and Gomorrah, escaped the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God reserved for it that his people should take vengeance on it because of its ways. God was angry with the ways of the Amorites, and he would not have his people involved in them at all. So that's how God is preparing. Now, I want you to notice another parallel. Not only the ancientness and the patience of God, but there's another thing. God here prepares his people. God has been preparing you all your life so far, and he's quite prepared to go on preparing you. He loves you and will go on till your dying day, still preparing me, and I'm getting near to the point where things won't go on that much longer. But he goes on and on, he never stops preparing you, and you're being prepared carefully by God. Now, the first thing he did was gave him a leader. You'll find Joshua is mentioned in Hebrews 4:8, and he's called Jesus there, and people get very muddled over that verse, but really it says if Jesus had given them a rest, then would he not have spoken of a rest in another place? But Joshua is really who he's meant. The Greek form of it is Yeshua or Yeshua, And so they Jesus, it's translated into Greek, but really it's Joshua being spoken of there. Now this Joshua was coming in to give his people rest, and God has a great leader for us, the Lord Jesus. And just as Joshua did great things there, so our Lord Jesus will bring us to rest over the ruins of Babylon one day. Then he gave Joshua certainty of victory. He said that he would give him victory by these signs. First, he stopped the waters of Jordan and let them cross over on dry land. He stopped them very far away, 15 miles or so, up at Adama, which is Eladaya. That's still a place that's known. And if you think it's improbable that the waters should stop there, it was by a landslip. It's by a place where the cliffs are above the river. And it happened again. It happened in 1267, during the time of the Crusaders, that it was cut off for about 30 hours. And it happened again in 1927, when it was cut off for about 12 hours by a landslip up there. The timing of the miracle is the great thing. God often uses normal things to get a miracle. We believe that he'll use on Tuesday the hands of a surgeon to do a miracle in the life of little Hannah. She has these holes in the heart, and she needs earnestly that God brings her through that. And we believe God can do it by hands of a surgeon. God uses means for miracles, but the wonderful thing is the timing. That it is beyond anything. Now, as they then came across the river, they had to keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And then, after they kept the Passover, Joshua was told to take sharp stones and circumcise them. And they were circumcised again, and all made God's people. God did those things in preparation for a complete victory. He wanted them as marked as his people, and he wanted to make quite sure that they kept the feast that he'd commanded. He did it then. Then again, he put the terror of them on it. On there, Josh, it says in the beginning that Rahab said to the spies, "The terror of you is on all the people of the land." Rahab, when she took in those spies in Jericho, knew that the city was doomed. And that's why she pleaded with them for her life and her family's life. And they said, "You get into the house and stay there, and we're not responsible for the blood of anyone who goes on the street." And she fastened the scarlet line in the window after she let them down from the window, and they escaped to the mountains where they hid for 3 days, and then over the Jordan back to Joshua. So God gave all these signs of what he intended to do. Then the next thing is this. The order to go in was prefaced by the certainty of victory. Chapter 6 and verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." So God promised them victory. Now there's a prophetic certainty in those words. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew, meaning you are absolutely, surely certain in this prophecy of having victory. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, the promise then is that their king, their army, and every one of them would fall before Israel. Now then God made a plan. And this is where you and I come into it. His plan is the gospel, a silent plan. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the wonders of his heaven. God in utter silence dealt with them. And in the world, very little is heard of the gospel. You won't hear it on the television. I'm telling you that millions are converted in India and China and Indonesia and in the Far East. You won't hear about the millions in South America. They'll tell you anything but that the people are converted. They'll never tell you properly about the churches here. The figures they give are very suspect. The fact is that the gospel is advancing in silence. On tiptoe, it's creeping ahead. And that is what they were told to do, to shut their mouths and compass the city 6 days. They weren't to say a word. The people at the walls could shout to them, but they wouldn't shout back again. I can only imagine what must have happened in the council rooms of Jericho on the nights after the Israelites had gone home. What is this strange thing happening? And that's what the world is saying. What is this strange gospel? Why do people go and believe in God and change their lives and be prepared to die for it? What is this gospel? So then, another thing, Israel looked stupid in the eyes of the offenders. Her king and all her people must have said, these are very silly people. The way they're going on, they couldn't possibly get into this town. They've wasted 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, four, up to 6 days altogether. And they haven't got anywhere near it. And here it is, the seventh day. Well, they had a thing coming. But the whole matter of us is laughed at by the world. We are a mockery. We are considered as less than nothing and a complete non-danger to the world. I would remind you that when the 30 Years' War took place in Germany, when the Holy Roman Emperor went to the Black Madonna in Warsaw and vowed his sword to her upon her altar, then he came with a mighty army of over 100,000 men and Wallenstein, the general who practiced black magic, and they came and they swept across Germany and they virtually wiped out all that Luther's had done. They drove back until they got up into Pomerania, right along the coasts of the Baltic. And there, in the dead of winter, arrived Augustus Adolphus, the great Gustavus Adolphus, the great king of Sweden. He already spoke 6 languages, they didn't know that. As a boy, he'd been in all his father's councils and the wars they had between Sweden and Norway. And he knew war and he understood it. His men were dressed in fur. You know the colour of the Swedes, the blue and the yellow. They wore that colouring. And they were a laughing stock. They landed in Stettin, in Pomerania, and they were mocked at by Wallenstein. He said they weren't worth bothering about. And during that winter, when Wallenstein had to go into camp because of the bitter North German winters, and Augustus he advanced rapidly, and he advanced right across. He won victory after victory. First he took Stettin, then he took all the towns around, then he took place after place, and they couldn't stand before him. His men could stand a winter's night and lie in the snow in their fur. The others couldn't stand anything. And by spring, when Wallenstein got going, he was halfway down Germany and winning every battle. And he drove them back, and it was through him that God rescued the Reformation on the continent. It was a wonderful thing that Gustavus Adolphus did, and it was God who raised them. But you see, they took no notice. Now they take no notice of us. They took no notice of Carey in India, but look what Carey has grown to. They took no notice of Hudson Taylor in China, and especially of Morrison, who preceded him, who had to hide his gospel work underneath the folder where he worked as a clerk in an office and dared go in the street because the Chinese hated him because he was a Christian. He worked like that, but that little seed grew, and it grew into a mighty mountain which broke China, which is breaking India, and he'll break this country yet. We'll win. We're advancing. He'll make the walls to fall down. Now, Garstang said there was an earthquake, and Miss Kenyon agreed with that. The walls of Jericho were massive. The walls of Jericho, the outer wall was 6 foot thick. Between that and the inner wall was a 12-foot trench. The inner wall was 12-foot thick, a baked brick. And the Israelites had no siege cannon. They had no method of getting through. They had no siege towers. They had nothing. There was no way they could enter Jericho once those gates were shut. And they couldn't enter the other towns. Many towns stood against them. And so what happened was, as they went round the last time and they blew the long blast, God caused the whole earth to shake. And the Bible has promised that at the end of time, God will shake the entire world. And the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and we shall advance right across our enemies, and we shall win. And God, through this foolish means, and through trumpets, will beat all the weaponry and the atomic bombs and the hydrogen bombs and all their ways of fighting and everything they had, all their economies, all their massive merchandise and wealth, all their power and prestige, all will fall before us. That cage of unclean birds will release all its birds, and God will advance upon it and win. Now that's what we're in. That's what God has given us through the trumpets there in Jericho. It's a very, very wonderful picture that we've seen. God give us grace to believe it, because you've got a trumpet. And Isaiah 58 says that we are to blow the trumpet and to tell Zion her sins. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall know to prepare himself for the day of battle? Keep your gospel certain. Wesley said this when talking to his preachers. He said, fire low, because if you fire low, you're much more likely to hit them than if you fire high. Keep your shot down, keep your eyes down, keep your gospel clear, keep on sounding the trumpet, and we shall win. Amen.